All right, good morning, Grace and Truth congregation. Glad that you are joining by means of the internet this morning. Our sermon text is going to be taken from Psalm 145. As we continue to work our way through the doctrine of God, this again will be more of a topical sermon, Psalm 145, and I'll just read verse 3. Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. His greatness is unsearchable. Let's pray together. Dear gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank You for who You are and for what You have revealed to us about Yourself from Your Word. We confess that our view of You and our thoughts of You are so tiny and so small. And You are far greater than our ability to even comprehend. We pray, Father, that You would enlarge our minds as well as our hearts with more of Your grandeur and Your glory and Your majesty and Your very being. We pray that You would open up our ears to receive Your truth and our hearts to receive Your truth. You would build us up in our most holy faith, that You'd help us to know You more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There have been those in the history of the world who have thought that the world was flat and that you could just fall off the edge of it, or that you could just sail right off the end of the earth. But actually, those people have been very few and far between. Even in the Middle Ages and in the time of Columbus, for example, most people did not believe in a flat earth, although that is what I was taught in school. Not that the earth is flat, but that they believed that the earth was flat. They knew that the world was round. Historian Geoffrey Russell claims that with extraordinary few exceptions, no educated person in the history of Western civilization from the 3rd century BC onward believed that the earth was flat. Christians have for centuries known that the world was round because Scripture itself teaches us that the world is round. Isaiah 40, verse 22 says, "It is He that is God who sits above the circle of the earth." Our Lord sits above the circle of the earth. But what is crazy is that there are actually some even today that believe that the earth is flat. As hard to believe as that may be, they are out there. There was an article in Forbes magazine that came out just a few years ago about how flat earth supporters were organizing future expeditions to places like Antarctica to uncover the hidden truths and mysteries of the world. I don't know what all they are going to discover, but they will not discover that the earth is flat, because it isn't. But although we know that the earth is a sphere and not a square, this does not mean that the earth has no end, so to speak. It doesn't just go on and on, although it could appear that way at first. If you were to walk around the world, you could just keep walking and walking and walking. But our planet does have a circumference. And it does have a size. It is limited. It is finite. As large and as great as our world may appear to us to be, it does have limitations. It is not infinite, but finite. As Christians, we believe that everything that is has its existence from God and is therefore finite. Because by definition, that which is created is finite. Thus, not only are we finite in every sense of the word, in every aspect of our being, and not only is this earth finite and everything in the earth and on the earth, but so is the entire universe. As far as we can see with our telescopes, the earth is finite. All created beings and all created existence is finite. The word finite comes from a Latin word finitus, which means literally defining or definite. That which is definite is that which we can know, which we can define, which we can give definition to, which we can comprehend. That word is also related to the Latin word finis, which means end. Some books will end, especially those old classic books, with the word finis at the end of it, because you have finished the book. You have reached the end of the book. There is nothing left to read. You have exhausted its contents. So finite refers to that which has an end, that which can be defined and given definition, that which has limits, that which has boundaries, that which can also be comprehended by us. But it has been the common confession of the Christian church throughout the ages that our God, and that our God alone, is the only being who is not finite, but rather infinite, infinite. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms all mention that God is infinite. The Dutch Reformed Belgic Confession of Faith also mentions that God is infinite. And other creeds and confessional statements throughout the history of the church could be cited where it mentions that God is infinite. But most importantly, this is a truth that is revealed to us in the Word of God. And this is the most important and fundamental truth of the Christian faith, when contemplated by the believer, can serve only to fuel our worship of God, enlarge our love of God, motivate our service to God. It is a most humbling doctrine. And so we will attempt to better understand this glorious doctrine this morning under three headings. We will consider that God is infinite in His being. We will consider that God is infinite in His attributes or His perfections. We will consider that He is infinite in His abilities and in His resources. God is infinite in His very being. Now, to say that God is infinite is really, in one sense, not to say that much at all about God, because it is simply saying that which God is not, rather than that which He is. There are two main ways in which we can speak about God, in which theologians have spoken about God in history. The one is positive. When we say that God is something, when we say that God is love or God is wise, we are making a positive, affirmative statement about God. The other way we can speak about God is negative. And that does not mean that we are saying something bad about God, but rather that we are saying something about God by way of negation. That is, when we say what God is not, because that is the best that we can do from our limited perspective. These are called statements of negation about God. To say that God is immutable is to say that God is not mutable, that He is not changeable. To say that God is infinite is simply to say that He is not finite. We can't say much beyond that because the finite will never comprehend that which is infinite. All we know is that He is not finite like us. That which is infinite is limitless. It is boundless. It is immeasurable. It is incomprehensible. There are no limits or limitations, no boundaries, and no end to God. God has no end. Now, there are times in which we use the word infinite in a way that is not exactly what we mean here. You may have heard it said that there are an infinite number of stars, or that of the grains of the sand are of an infinite number, because we cannot count them all. We couldn't possibly count them all. Men have tried to count the number of all the stars, but it can't be done by us. You recall how God told Abraham that his descendants would be as many as the stars in the sky. And then God said to Abraham, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." But just because Abraham could not count them, or you and I cannot count them, does it not mean that they cannot be counted at all? There is a fixed number of stars, and God has numbered them. Psalm 147, verse 4 says, "He counts the number of the stars, and He calls them all by name." The number of stars is fixed. God knows what they are, and He has named the ones that we cannot even see. But you see, our great and vast and immeasurable universe is meant to point us in the direction of a very great and vast and immeasurable Creator, the one and only truly infinite God. And the contemplation of this being is truly mind-boggling. Nothing will enlarge your conception of God so much as the doctrine of His infinity. Oh, how great is our God! Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Just listen to a few of the verses in Scripture which speak about the unsearchableness of God. Job chapter 5, verse 9 says that God does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. In Job chapter 11, verses 7 through 9, we read this: "Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." The Apostle Paul exclaims in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Our God is an infinite God. That does not mean that He is just very, very, very big, that He is the biggest of all beings. That only scratches the surface, because our God cannot be measured. We can't even say that He is big in the way that we think of that word. We can't even see or measure the end of our finite universe with our powerful telescopes. And do we think that we can measure God? And even if we were to reach the end of the universe, we would not say that God is just a little bit bigger than that, or that He is even a lot bigger than that, because He has no limits. He has no boundaries. He has no end. And we have to remember that God, that it is not as if God takes up space. He is an infinite spirit. He is not made up of stuff or space. He has no extension. Now, He fills all space, which He has created to be sure. But all of that space is finite. God could not even tell you how big He is because He is beyond measurement. If you could comprehend His bigness, His greatness, His being as He truly is in Himself, then you would be infinite like God. But you see, He is beyond your comprehension. Everything we know and experience in this life is from and can only be from a position of finiteness. All we know are limitations and boundaries. God has parameters upon each one of us. And He says, you will go this far and no further. Your days are numbered. Your accumulation of wealth is predetermined. The places where you live or will live or will have visited in this life have parameters that are set by God. Your skills, your health, your talents all have a breaking point. They have an end. They have a limit. Acts 17:26 says that God has determined our pre-appointed times and boundaries and the boundaries of our dwellings. We have made it to the moon, and we will attempt to go to Mars. That's a long way to go, but there will always be a limit of what we can do and where we will go, no matter how far. Even if we made it beyond Neptune, which is 2.8 billion miles away, over 2.8 billion miles away, we will have only moved an inch in comparison to our infinite God. The prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 40, asks, starting at verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? The meaning of the waters in that context is all the waters in creation, all the oceans, all the sea, all the bodies of water that you could think of. He holds them, as it were, in the hollow of His hand. How much water can you put in your hand? Not very much. Now, when I'm teaching my children to brush their teeth, I will take water from the faucet and put my hand up to their mouth and let them rinse their mouth out of the water from my hand and spit it out until they can learn to do that on their own. But how much water is that little bit? A couple of ounces? I'm not sure, but it's not much. Well, the vast oceans are like that to God. The prophet goes on, or measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. Who has weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Behold, the nations are a drop in a bucket. The nations, all the nations of the world, all the kingdoms, all the millions and billions of people are a drop in a bucket. They are counted as small dust on the scales. The nations are a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. When you step on a scale to weigh yourself, you should take your shoes off, right? So that you can weigh yourself in an exact measurement. You don't want to add the weight of your shoes to the scale. We certainly don't want any added weight, do we? And we don't want to get any dirt on the scale either. Well, God says that the nations, all of them, are like the small dust particles underneath his feet after he steps off the scale. The nations are like dust beneath his feet. They are nothing to him. Now we must understand that everything about God is infinite. He is not just an infinite spirit, but he is infinite in the totality of his being, in his attributes and his perfections, in all that pertains to God. He is infinite. Now we must remember that we are not to think of God's being or essence as distinct from his attributes or perfections. We considered that before. Unlike any other being, he is his attributes or perfections. He doesn't just possess them, he is them. He does not just have love, he is love. He does not just have wisdom, he is wisdom. But for the sake of our study of God, and in order to help us speak about him, we distinguish his various attributes and his being. So God is infinite in every way. God is infinite with respect to time, and that we refer to as the eternality of God. He inhabits eternity, and he is eternal. He is infinite with respect to his locality, if we could even call it that, since he is everywhere. But this we refer to as God's omnipresence. His being is everywhere present. God is infinite in his knowledge. Thus, he is omniscient, all-knowing. You see, God's infinitude is in back of all that we say and mean about God in all of his attributes and in all of his perfections. But God is infinite in his knowledge. Psalm 147:5 says, "Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite." Our understanding and knowledge of everything, and especially of God, is so finite. But God's understanding is infinite. Thus, you and I will never, ever comprehend God. You can know God and understand him in some of his ways. This he has revealed to us in his word. But this is just a very little bit of his knowledge. Such a tiny deposit. The word of God we hold in our hands is just a brief little love note to his church and to his people. We only know in part. As it says in Job 26:14, "Lo, these are just parts of his ways." But how little a portion is heard of him. Lo, these are just parts of his ways. God is incomprehensible. In fact, you will never even come close to knowing what God knows, because God's knowledge is infinite. There is no limit to it. And this incomprehensibility of God should drive us to our knees in worship and adoration and abject humility before him. No one has a perfect and certainly not a comprehensive theology of God. Think of the knowledge that you have of things now as an adult. How much do you know? Quite a bit. You've learned much over the years in your education. But compare that to the knowledge of a baby. There's a great, great, vast difference between your knowledge and the knowledge of a baby. It is almost a night and day difference. It's almost like the difference between someone having knowledge and someone having no knowledge at all. But the baby does have a mind. He or she has a brain and is a rational creature, a rational being, even that teeny tiny baby. There is some reasoning ability, but it is so small. It is so limited, isn't it? And what is that compared to your ability to reason as an adult? And in like manner, there is a great, vast difference between your knowledge and God's knowledge. We are like little babies to God, infantile in our understanding. Only our knowledge and God's knowledge are even far greater apart than that of a baby and an adult, because God's knowledge is infinite. It cannot be measured. It is infinitely more than ours. And therefore, we should always approach our understanding of God, or what we think we understand about God, with the utmost humility. Because in our knowledge, we are all infants to God. In our knowledge, we are all infants to God. God is infinite, and perhaps His most well-known, most talked-about attribute of all, His love. God does not have just some love so that it could be increased or diminished towards any person or anything at any time. He is infinite love. It is so great that it cannot be measured. It is limitless. The love that the three persons of the triune God, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, is an infinite love, an infinite measure of giving and receiving love. Now, we cannot receive all of God's infinite love, just like we cannot receive all of His infinite knowledge, because we are finite. But He gives us a measure of His love, far more than we deserve, and will give us all that we can handle, which will be experienced by us in our eternal homes in much greater fullness than we have it now. And it is also important to realize that God does not bestow His love upon all, even though His love is infinite. Just as when we say that God is everywhere present, this does not mean that He condones all that goes on in His presence, for all does go on in His presence. And even though God's love is infinite, and even though He is everywhere present, this does not mean that He loves all. This is clear from Scripture. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Romans 9:13. God has chosen from all of eternity whom He will set His love upon. Ephesians 1:4-5. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. In the eternal state, some will experience only His great love, and some will experience only His wrath. Again, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The wrath of God is likewise infinite. It must be so, for everything about God is infinite. Everything pertaining to God is infinite. He has an infinite hatred of sin. It is so great that it cannot be measured. We simply cannot fully comprehend the hatred that God has for that which is completely contrary to Him. Any and all sin, even what we consider to be a small sin, is in complete opposition to God and is infinitely hated by God. It is everything that God is not. And this is why the consequences of sin and the judgment of sinners who have not had their sins removed from them will be so unbearably great. To sin against an infinite God will require, according to God's perfect justice, an infinite and thus eternal punishment. And that is why it is said of Judas Iscariot, it would have been better for him if he had never been born. God is in every way infinite in all of his attributes, in all that pertains to the being of God. And he will put his infinitude on display in greater measure in the eternal state, although we will only ever have a finite comprehension of it. And because God is infinite, nothing is impossible with God. As Jesus said in Matthew 19:26, with God, all things are possible. And this leads us to consider, lastly, that God is infinite in his abilities and in all of his resources. Now, before we consider this further, we should qualify this statement by saying that there are some things that it is impossible for God to do. Even such a comment as we find by Christ himself in Matthew 19:26, that with God all things are possible, even that needs to be understood in the context of all of Scripture and qualified by God's Word. For example, Hebrews 6:18 says that it is impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. Not only does he will not to lie, not only does he desire not to lie, but he cannot lie. God cannot sin, nor can he personally tempt anyone to sin. James 1:13 says, "For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt any one." God cannot deny or change anything about himself. He cannot cease to be himself in any way. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "He that is God cannot deny himself." God is the most perfect being. In fact, he is perfection itself. God is perfection. But aside from God denying himself, which actually really sums up all that is impossible for God to do, God is not limited. Aside from that one thing, that God cannot deny himself, God is unlimited in his being and in all of his perfections. Because God is not a physical being, but a purely spiritual being, he has no physical limitations. What is there that man can do to God? What is there that anyone or anything can do to God, who is infinite spirit? He is not limited by this time, space, world, for he transcends space and time. He is not limited by anything that he has created. No creature nor any other created thing can limit God. He is not limited by Satan in any way, or all of the demonic host. If they were to attempt to go against God, it would be impossible. He is not limited by any person or any organization, or any government, or any world power. His will is not limited. No human will can overpower God, or resist God, or thwart God's purpose. God is truly, completely, and utterly free in every sense of the word. No person can say, "God will not save me," because he will save whom he wills. No person can say, God will not condemn me, because he will condemn whom he wills. No wonder then that the Children's Catechism has it so right when it says that God can do all his holy will. God's power is unlimited. He is not limited by the laws of nature which he has set in motion, but is free to send a flood, to part the waters, to heal the sick, and to raise the dead. His knowledge is not limited. There is nothing that God does not know. His wisdom is not limited. He is the all-wise God. Dear believer, this infinite God is your God. He has freely given himself to you in all of his infinitude. What more could you ever want or ever need than God, who is infinite? What is your life? What is this world? In so many ways, but a trifle. We are so finite, and God is so infinite. How great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Once there was a minister who was preaching on the greatness of our God and God's ability to answer prayer. And after the sermon, the lady came up to the man and asked him, "Then can I bring the little things to God as well as the big things?" And the minister looked at her and said, "Ma'am, everything is little to God. Everything is little to God. What is there that God does not know about your situation? He is all-knowing. What is there that makes you think that God does not know what he is doing? He is all-wise. What is there that makes you think that God is not with you when he is everywhere present? What is there about your sin or your situation that causes you to despair? God is all-powerful to redeem you and to deliver you and to save you to the uttermost. What is there that God cannot do to help you and heal you and save you in the way that he knows is best? Your sin was unable to stop his infinite love, and he has conquered it and death and hell through his Son on the cross. Christ bore your guilt against an infinite God full of infinite wrath, which deserved an infinite punishment, and now you have been reconciled to an infinite God, and you will live and dwell in his glorious infinite presence forever and evermore. No wonder the Apostle Paul has said, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him." But on the contrary, woe to those of you who are without this God and without Christ in this world. For what will become of you in the world to come? What will you do on that final day without a Redeemer, without a Savior, without a mediator between you and God? This infinite God, full of infinite wrath, will be your enemy throughout all of eternity, and you will be powerless against him, for there is nothing that he cannot and will not do against your sins, against him. Therefore, look to Christ in faith. While this infinite God is extending to you his infinite mercy, and lay hold of Christ by faith and be reconciled to him and have a share in this mercy and love and grace of God. And the love and peace of this infinite God will flood your soul throughout all of eternity. And this infinite being will become your infinite friend, and you will have him forever. Let's pray together. to gracious and merciful Heavenly Father. Oh, how great you are. Your greatness is unsearchable. Thank you, oh God, for the word that you have given to us this morning. This reminder of your infinite greatness and your infinite being. Comfort your people. But Lord, we pray especially that there are those who have heard this who do not know you. Oh God, please cause them, Lord, to be convicted of their sins against you, oh God, against your holiness. And may they fear and dread your wrath. And may they call out to Christ for salvation. Work, O God, we pray, and save your people from their sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will be done. Well, then the question naturally arises. Well, what about all those times in Scripture where it seems as though God has been seen? What about the descriptions of God that we have in the Bible where it seems like there has some physical element to Him or we can see Him in some way? For example, what about the time when Moses is said to have seen God's backside? What about the prophet Isaiah, who saw the Lord sitting on his throne and the train of God's robe filling the temple? What about the time that Jacob wrestled with God, with the Lord, and said, "I have seen God face to face"? What about that time when Moses and the 70 elders of Israel went up on the mountain and ate and drank and saw God? The text says that they saw God. We have to realize that these were ways in which God manifested His presence to His people, but obviously did not do so in His essence. He did this symbolically and representatively, but not really as He is in Himself. And we don't always know how God did this. Sometimes He did this by means of an object, like Moses seeing God at the burning bush, or the Shekinah glory cloud filling the temple or the tabernacle. Sometimes He came in appearance as a man or as an angel, as when Abraham entertained the three men outside of his tent. And then we also must realize that when God revealed Himself in dreams and in visions, He did not do so to the physical eye. Let me say that again. When God revealed Himself in dreams and visions, He did not reveal Himself to the physical eye, but what we might call the mind's eye. God accommodated Himself to the inward sense of the prophets when they were given a vision, wherein the outward senses are of no use. Let's take, for example, the vision that the prophet Daniel had of God in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. There we read that Daniel saw God in human form. And I believe that this is referring to God the Father particularly, and not God the Son, because the Son is said to come to the Ancient of Days, who is being described in this text in verse 13. Later on in the text, in verse 13. But in verse 9 we read, "And the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of His head was like pure wool." Now, is this a description of God as He really is? Does He indeed have a body? Does He wear clothes? Does He have white hair? Absolutely not. So what then does this vision mean? Why have it if this is not really him? Well, this is meant to teach us, to convey to us something about God's character in this particular context. Here, God is seated as a judge, and therefore he is not being described as he is in himself, in his essence, but simply as regards his fitness to be the judge of all the earth. The white denotes the purity of the divine nature. The phrase Ancient of Days reflects the eternality of God. The white hair reflects God's wisdom, which is usually more pronounced in those who are older age, who have white hair, than in those who are younger. You see, this is what we are meant to come away with in a vision such as this. It depicts something of the nature and character of God, but it does not reveal to us his very essence, which is spirit and which is invisible. God accommodates himself to our human weakness, revealing things about himself at our level in a way that we can relate to so that we can understand him better. And this has been called anthropomorphic language, which is a word that just means human form. Calvin referred to this anthropomorphic language as God descending to us to speak to us in baby talk, in lisping to us at our level. Right now, my littlest child, he can't say very many words at all. He can't really say hardly any words, but I talk to him differently, and I talk to him in a language that he can understand. Right now, his favorite word is ock, and that stands for truck or tractor. And so when I see a tractor outside our window and I point to it, I'll say ock, and he knows that I'm talking about a tractor, even though to him, it's just ock. Well, that's what God does for us. He condescends to our level in baby speech in a way that we in our finite, puny minds can try in some measure to comprehend who God is. Thus, many descriptions of God in Scripture are figurative and metaphorical, not literal. And this goes for the many passages wherein we read about God's hands or God's eyes or God's strong right arm. These are to denote God's provision or his being everywhere or his strength or his power. In like manner, the angels are spoken of in Scripture as having wings to denote their swiftness and speed to carry out or execute God's will. But such physical representations of them are meant to denote their office and not their persons as they are in themselves. The cherubim and seraphim appear to have wings in visions and are represented as having wings even in the architecture of the tabernacle and temple. But angels do not literally have wings. Let me say that again. Angels do not have wings. Angels do not have wings. How do I know that? Because they are spirits and they are invisible. And you see, all of this is important to our understanding of the doctrine of God and of theology and of the Christian faith. The Mormon religion actually argues that God does have a physical body. And it's because they don't understand who God is or his word and what it teaches. And there have been various groups throughout the history of the church that have also taught similar things. And this has radical implications for our worship of God, doesn't it? Since God is invisible, we are to make no visible representation of Him whatsoever. There are to be no images of God, none used in worship, other than what God has given to us in His Word. And in the New Testament, it's baptism and the Lord's Supper, and which are not images of God, but visible symbols representing the work of redemption. Our God is very emphatic and very jealous about this in His Word. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 12, Moses said regarding God's invisible essence, "And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire that is on Mount Sinai. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice." Verse 15, "Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure." Because you see, you cannot make an image out of that which is invisible. Just think of it. Can you make an image of your own soul or spirit, which is finite and temporal? What does it look like? Describe it to me. What extension does it have? What are its dimensions? What utter folly to do so. How incensed then is our God when we attempt to make an image of Him out of that which is physical and temporary and finite, out of anything which He has created. Paul says in Romans 1:22 that this is exactly what the human race is prone to do. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God to an image made like corruptible man. There are to be no images of God, neither of Christ. Christ is fully God, and the second person of the Trinity is Spirit. Jesus said, "If you have seen the Father, you have seen Me." And if you have an image, a so-called image of Christ, can you say that is the image of the Father? Oh, no, you can't say that. Well, then it is not an image of Christ. Christ is, in His deity, Spirit. And there is no way that you can represent that in any image, any sculpture, any painting. It cannot be done. Now, some have argued that we will actually see God in heaven. Either that we will see God in heaven when we die, as some sort of perception from our souls, or that we will see Him with our physical eyes after the general resurrection. Theologians have called this the beatific vision of God. But whether we will have some kind of perception of Him or not, one thing is for sure, and that is that we will never, ever really see Him as He truly is, as He really is in Himself, because not only is God invisible in His essence, but He is infinite in His essence. And the finite will never be able to fully comprehend or see or behold that which is infinite. Oh, we have such low and poor thoughts of who God is, don't we? And that is why we must study these things. That is why we must study God's Word, so that we can have the highest possible thoughts of God. Stephen Charnock said, "And when you have risen to your highest thoughts about God, conceive Him yet infinitely above all you can conceive of Spirit. and acknowledge the infirmity of your own minds. And whatsoever conception comes into your minds, say this: this is not God, because God is more than this. If I could conceive him, he were not God. For God is incomprehensibly above whatsoever I can say or whatsoever I can possibly think. But you know what is absolutely amazing about all of this is that God, knowing that we would never be able to fully see him in his essence, made a way for us to see him and know him and even touch him through his Son. Isn't that incredible? As I said a moment ago, Jesus said to Philip in John 14, 9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And whether we will have some kind of beatific vision of God in his essence to some degree or not, one thing is for sure, that we will behold God in the person of his Son. As Job said in Job 19, 25 and 26, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes," that is my physical eyes he's talking about, "and my eyes shall behold, and not another." What wonderful, amazing, unbelievable truth that God condescended to us to reveal himself to us in the person of his Son, so that Jesus could say, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Therefore, let us live in light of that wonderful truth. Let us lift our eyes up beyond our physical, material, finite world and see God as he is. He is spirit. And though God is spirit, we shall see him in his Son. Let's pray together. Dear gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have brought to us this morning. We thank you for the reminder of who you are in your very being: spirit, immaterial, indivisible, invisible. Oh God, such wonderful truth we can only begin to scratch the surface to comprehend. But thank you for revealing yourself to us in such wonderful ways. And may they, oh God, motivate us, encourage us, comfort us, bring us great peace and joy and delight, knowing that we have been brought into union with you through your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.